there was a woman who was a member of a church in the United States. She would sit near the front of her church, so she wasn't a Baptist, and she would listen intently, particularly if the speaker was a visiting preacher. She gave her own pastor a little bit more latitude, but she was very hard on visiting preachers. If after 4 or 5 minutes she had not heard what she wanted to hear, she would call out, "Lift him up!" And many pastors had heart attacks. Visiting pastors had heart attacks, had to be buried near the church. Now, most of them would be flummoxed momentarily, but being pastors and used to these sorts of things, they would continue their sermon. And this woman would continue to listen intently. And if the man went on about some social issue or his theory about the end times or something like that, she would wait for a while and then she would again call out, "Lift him up!" And this would continue periodically through the man's sermon. What the woman was trying to say was, "I want to hear about my Saviour. I want to hear about Jesus. I'm not interested in all this social stuff and all these theories. Give me Jesus. That's what I need." And so what she meant was, when she said, "Lift him up, lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Extol him." The Lord Jesus himself said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's John 12:32. This woman wanted the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up so that he could draw all men to himself. Any true Christian loves to hear his Saviour lifted up. I remember once asking Jeff Thomas, who I think still is the pastor of Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth in Wales, and who was one of the great preachers and great leaders within the Reformed Baptist movement. I asked him, "What should I do when I go to a church that I don't know and I don't have much idea about what they believe or what their practices are? What should I do if I'm supposed to preach in such a place?" Jeff's answer was, "Brag up Jesus." Well, this woman would have loved Jeff Thomas. He was a great one for bragging up Jesus. Because you see, the hallmark of authentic Christian preaching is to exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle commented of a faithful minister, "To commend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He must increase, but I must decrease, will be the ruling principle in all his preaching. He will be content that his own name be forgotten, so long as Christ crucified is exalted." Indeed, Ryle gives this advice for assessing the value of a minister's preaching. "Let us ask whether its effect is to magnify Christ in our esteem. A minister who is really doing us good will make us think more of Jesus every year we live." Now, those words may come back to haunt me, but let it be, because those words are true. But let me also make this point, that if you love to hear someone extol the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an indication that you are a converted person. It is not proof positive, but it is a cause for much optimism about your spiritual state. A true Christian loves Jesus Christ being lifted up and glorified. People sometimes come to Trinity because they love the doctrines of grace. But we don't see lasting growth in their lives unless they come to love Jesus. We are not saved by a set of doctrines. We are saved by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into our text with those thoughts in mind. Our first heading is a greater person, verses 15 and 16a. Jews flocked in their hundreds, perhaps in their thousands, to hear John the Baptist preach, to hear him condemn them for their sins and call upon them to repent and to be baptized. As they witnessed the crowds and the powerful effects of his preaching, they began to wonder, could this John the Baptist be the long-promised Messiah? Could this one be the Christ that was promised to us way back in Isaiah and, in fact, way back in the book of Genesis? Now, John was aware of the speculation, and he moved quickly to squash it. He told them, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He pointed away from himself to one much mightier than he, who was yet to appear on the scene. He would in fact come about 6 months later to begin his ministry. He said in effect, you think I am powerful? You haven't seen anything yet. And in terms of his own worth, he said, I am not worthy even to untie his sandals. Let me give you the background to this statement. When a Jewish teacher acquired a group of disciples who would follow him so that they might imbibe his knowledge and wisdom, they didn't pay tuition fees. He taught them free of charge. But they did show their appreciation by performing menial acts of service for their teacher. And so an outstanding teacher would hardly have to lift a finger. You know, everything would be done for him in his home, when he was travelling. People were so appreciative. They would do all they could for him. His students would do almost anything for him except to untie his sandals. They wouldn't do that. That was simply asking too much. A rabbinic saying that probably dates from John's time runs, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of his sandal thong. This was a task that was so degrading that a student could not be expected to do it. Now why? You might think that's, you know, a big deal, take off someone's sandals. Well, in New Testament times, most roads were not paved, and their dust was mixed with animal dung and with other trash that found its way onto the road. Rain was infrequent, and so the horrible things were not regularly washed away. And so a person's feet tramping along those dusty roads could become quite disgusting. In a household, only the lowest ranked slave was expected to deal with his master's dirty feet. John felt so unworthy that he could not imagine even removing his Messiah's sandals, let alone washing his feet. Leon Morris comments, this is genuine humility. If we are to lift up Jesus, we must first put ourselves down. We cannot focus on the greatness of Jesus if we are preoccupied with our own worth, with our own value. We have to see ourselves as God sees us, and then we can lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. As we contemplate this attitude of the deepest humility, we cannot but think of the Lord Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, when he took a basin and a towel and washed the feet of his apostles. The greatest, most perfect man who ever lived came not to be served, but to serve. You see, he didn't just do a nice menial task for his men. He did the lowest of all the menial tasks that anyone could do. He served them in order that they might see service in action, and after his resurrection might go out into the world to serve even as he had served. So John the Baptist had no tickets on himself. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought. He understood that a greater person was coming, that it wasn't all about him, it was all about the Messiah who was yet to appear on the scene. He was a greater person. But also, this coming Messiah would exercise a greater ministry. Not only would the coming Christ be a much superior person, John also understood that he would have a far more profound and deep ministry. He said, "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, John was very conscious that he could only baptize with water, an external rite, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, an inner renewal. Matthew Henry comments, "John can do no more than baptize with water in token of this, that they ought to purify and cleanse themselves. But Christ can and will baptize with the Holy Ghost. He will give the Spirit to cleanse and purify the heart. Not only as water washes away the dirt on the outside, but as fire purges out the dross that is within and melts down the metal, that it may be cast into a new mould." Alexander McLaren, the great British preacher about the time of Spurgeon, commented more succinctly, "Water washes the surface, fire pierces to the centre." And so you see, Jesus would have a greater, far greater ministry than John the Baptist had had. Now, as we're looking at this, we ought not to think that Jesus performs two baptisms, one baptism with the Holy Spirit and another baptism with fire. The reference, as made clear by the Greek grammar, but the reference is to one baptism whereby negatively sin is cleansed, the fire purges, it's burnt out. But at the same time, the saved person is positively indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't simply take out the bad and leave a void. When you come to Christ, he takes out your sin and he fills you with the Holy Spirit, so that you can begin to live positively. You can begin to live a Christian life in all of its beauty and glory. He takes away your sin and he gives you the Spirit, so that you don't flounder around on your own and just simply slip back into all your old ways. Yes, we struggle. The Christian life is not easy, but we have the Holy Spirit living within us, not sort of directing us from afar, "Don't do that, it's bad." He's right within us so that he can guide us from within. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The fire comes down and within and cleanses, and then the Spirit comes in to begin to change us, to direct us, to guide us in a new way of living. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lifetime. Because we are, though justified, we are yet sinners. We have a constant battle. We struggle to not go back to the old ways, to the old sins. We have a constant battle to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to obey his promptings and his leadings. We have a constant battle to take the Bible seriously, to take the trouble to pick it up and to read it, to let it penetrate into our stubborn hearts, and to change us into what God would have us to be. So John looked forward to a greater person and a greater ministry. He also looked forward to a greater judgment, verse 17. The mention of the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing with fire leads John to speak of this greater judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, when people came to be baptized by John, he was just an ordinary human being. Yes, a prophet, but an ordinary human being with our ordinary human limitations. And so he knew that some of those who were coming to him were sincere, but some were pretending. They were just there because some friend or relative wanted them to be there, or because they were sort of sightseers. They wanted, wondering what was happening, what's this guy on about? And so they came and they submitted to his baptism, but there was no change. There was no new life there at all. There was no real repentance. John knew that some were sincere while some were pretending, but he didn't know which were which. John, Kent Hughes comments, he threw the epithet vipers at everyone in an attempt to smoke out the hypocrites. I'm referring back to verse 7, where John said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." But you see what's happening. He's calling on these people to be real, to sincerely repent. But he could not see into their hearts. He did not have that vision that only the Lord Jesus would have. He did not have the power to discern who was real and who was phony. He couldn't divide them in that way. But the Messiah would be able to discern the real professors of faith from the phonies. And so the true grain would be gathered into the barn. But let me mention a bit more about the background to this. John uses here an agricultural image that would have been very familiar to his readers. I think it's still familiar in some parts of the world, but I have to confess I've never actually seen this take place. What used to happen was farmers would cut down their cereal crops, their wheat or barley or these other crops. They would bring the sheaves to the threshing floor on high ground, often a little hill. Animals would be walked around and around on the sheaves to separate the grain from the chaff. That is, the chaff is the stalks and the leaves. Then the farmer would take his winnowing fork and he'd put it into the stuff that was on the ground and he'd throw it in the air. And of course, he did this on a day when there was at least a breeze, or if not a wind, and the breeze would carry the chaff, the leaves and the stalks away because they were lighter. But the grain would fall back to the threshing floor and could then be gathered in to be used by the farmer. So Jesus uses this common illustration, this thing that they had all seen, and he applies it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who is yet to come. The grain would be gathered together and then safely stowed in the barn, but the chaff would be set ablaze. And John sees this as a picture of the final judgment. True believers, the grain will be gathered into the barn. They will be safe. Every spirit fire baptized believer will be saved. But you see, it is not so for the unbeliever. Matthew Henry comments about this. John can only speak comfort to those who receive the gospel, but Jesus Christ will give them comfort. God can only promise them that they will be safe, but Christ will make them so. He will gather the wheat into his garner, I gather that means barn, and he will shortly gather them into his church in heaven, where they shall be forever sheltered. Isn't that a lovely picture? Heaven is a place where we'll be sheltered from sin, from the storms of life, from all of the nastiness and viciousness and evil, cruelty that so mars this world. In heaven, we will be sheltered forever. Similarly, John could only threaten gospel hypocrites, but Christ would pour out an eternal punishment on them. Notice the chilling, I'm mixing my metaphors here, statement at the end of verse 17. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now John here is talking about hell. Hell is not a popular topic in our day. The PC preachers never use the term. The non-believer jokes about hell. James Barry, the author of Peter Pan, said, heaven for climate, hell for company. Well, hell is no joke, and Barry was totally wrong. There will be no company in hell. It will be a place of eternal punishment, devoid of both common grace and saving grace. It will be a place without warmth of human affection and fellowship, where hatred and jealousy rule and where love is unknown. The various metaphors that are used to describe it are horrible. The reality will be indescribably worse. That is why the scripture repeatedly warns us, flee the wrath to come. Many people say, oh, you can't talk about hell and try to frighten people into saving faith. That's an unworthy motive. You know, you should come into faith because you love God. Well, that's nice if that's what you do. But to flee the wrath to come, to seek by all and every means available to avoid the eternal punishments of hell is not a silly thing. It is a very wise thing. I remember talking to a group of students that I was leading in Bible study in our church in Echuca just before we came to this country. And I asked them, how many of you were drawn to faith by the love of God? And a couple of hands went up. How many of you came to faith because you wanted to avoid hell? And the rest of the hands all went up. I was kind of, they don't understand the question. I better ask again. So I said, what I'm saying is, what motivated you to become Christians? Was it a fear of hell? And all the hands went up again. And I realised, this is often the way God works. So we should never be ashamed of talking about hell. It is a horrible reality that all people outside of Christ are facing. And to flee from that reality, it's not a cowardly, weak thing to do. It is an eminently sensible thing to do. And we ought not to be worried about telling people that they should flee from hell. It is something to be avoided. It is a horrible prospect. Well, our final heading here, having looked at the greatness of Jesus, we have what seems almost like a bit of a letdown. I call this section A Ministry Completed, verses 18 to 20. First of all, Luke gives us a summary of John's ministry in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. John did not just preach repentance and judgment, though they were his focus. He also exhorted them to faith and godly living. And Luke sees these exhortations as good news, as gospel. And we think, oh, that surely is wrong. John wasn't talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was talking about judgment and repentance. He wasn't going on to talk about what we would think of as the good news. But you see, repentance and judgment are part of the good news. You can't really understand the good news part of the good news until you understand the bad news part of the good news. Because if you don't realise that you're a sinner and that you're in a desperate situation, then how would you ever understand that you need a saviour? You need to realise that you are living under the wrath of God before you'll start to think, well, I need to get away from the wrath of God. I need to get out of under God's wrath. I need a saviour. If you don't know you're lost, you don't look for the map. If you don't know that you're in deep trouble, you don't seek to be delivered. You don't seek to be rescued. So what John did was preparatory. He didn't teach the full gospel, but what he did was an essential preparation for people to receive the full gospel. And so Luke is quite correct in saying that he preached good news to the people. He must have had an amazing ministry. It was reported by secular historians. It had effects on a large part of the world. People who came under his ministry travelled, and they never forgot his baptism. They never forgot the repentance that he had called upon them to submit to. But as we come to verse 19, John the Baptist was at the height of this powerful ministry. And then a depraved puppet client ruler working for the Roman Empire, the Tetrarch Herod, had him arrested and incarcerated in prison. John had denounced this Herod for the sin of seducing his half-brother's wife, who was also his cousin, a woman named Herodias, and divorcing his own wife so that he could marry this woman who had been married to his half-brother. John rightly denounced this. This was an evil, evil thing. But Herod did not respond by repenting. Herod responded by imprisoning John the Baptist. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that John was incarcerated in a place called Macarius, which was a fortified hilltop palace located some 24 kilometres southeast of the place where the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea. So it was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Being imprisoned there took John well away from the population centres of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And this ensured the end of his ministry to the masses. He was still able to minister to the guards and probably some of the other other prisoners, but he was cut off from most people. He spent 2 years in this jail. And then, we learn later, Herod had him executed because of a foolish promise made to his stepdaughter. This man, this great man, the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus said, came to an ignominious end. Arrested, 2 years in jail, and then killed. Why did God allow this? Why did God decree this? Well, we don't know. But we can conjecture that John foreshadowed his cousin Jesus, not only in that he enjoyed a period of popular ministry, but also in that he experienced suffering and death. You see, anyone who worked for God is to expect suffering and possibly death. There is no easy Christian life. And I'm not just saying a minister or a missionary is to expect suffering. I'm saying that a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a Bible class teacher is to expect suffering. It's part and parcel of the ministry that God gives us. We can also surmise, I think, that John had finished the work God had called him to do. So God took him to himself. We think of this as a tragedy. But while John experienced a period of earthly suffering, I have no doubt that he rejoiced that he was, quote, counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. Acts 5:41. And to this, we can add that while his earthly life was cut short, he was taken into the presence of God, and even now is enjoying unbroken, untarnished fellowship with his Saviour. Did he miss out? Well, from a worldly, earthly perspective, yes. If he had a wife and children, he didn't see them again. If he was single, he never had the opportunity to marry. He never had the joy of bringing children into this world and nurturing them. He didn't have the joy of being a beloved minister for decade after decade. In that sense, yes, he missed out. But from an eternal perspective, no, he did not miss out. As Jim Elliot, a young man murdered by Ecuadorians that he was trying to reach with the gospel, loved to say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." To become a Christian is to put yourself in front of the crosshairs. It is to step away from the passing comforts of this world. It is to take upon yourself the sufferings of the Saviour. It is to make yourself different. And in the world that we are now entering, to make yourself quite possibly a marked man. But it is worth it all. Whatever you may have to give up, whatever you may miss out on, will be given to you 100-fold in heaven. And even in this life, you will know the joy of God's pleasure because you are seeking to do what he has called you to do. So count the cost, but follow Jesus. Count the cost, but seek to minister for him. Count the cost, but commit yourself to the greatest venture this world has ever seen. The evangelization and discipling of the nations, the bringing of God's elect people into his eternal kingdom. There is nothing else worth doing. There is nothing else that stands beside the great work of the gospel. John the Baptist was privileged to have a wonderful part in it. Then he was cut short, but he did not miss out. He is even now honoured around the world, and he will be honoured for all time in heaven. His reward will be great. We should be prepared to stand with men like John the Baptist. We should be prepared to do what God has called us to do in this day and be pleased with whatever suffering God may bring to us, knowing that it is for our good as he prepares us for the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed when our Saviour comes or when we are called to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of the gospel. We thank you for the willing submission of a man like John the Baptist. We thank you that he experienced both great blessing and also great suffering. He did this knowing that his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, would experience the same things. And he was pleased ultimately to give his life away for the cause of his cousin, to give his life away for the gospel. Lord, may we be so prepared. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.